Thank you. Well, every psalm, as we know, is messianic. We know that the psalms were written by Christ, that he gave them by his spirit, that they were sung by Christ, and that they refer to Christ. They all speak concerning him in some way or other. We know also that some of the psalms are clearly indicated as being messianic by their use in the New Testament, and many indeed of the Jews recognized that there were, these psalms were messianic also. And among those psalms is Psalm 68. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the quotation that Paul gives of verse 18 in Ephesians 4 when he speaks of Christ having ascended, receiving gifts for men, and he speaks of how the ministry is one of Christ's gifts to his church. It may be that we have, therefore, when we look at this psalm, we tend to think of that verse in particular. We may think, well, there's the bit where it is messianic. But we must remember that really the psalm has one subject. And having one subject, the whole of the psalm is to be related to Christ. And that is not as easy as it may first appear. If we look at the psalm, we find that the title indicates that it is a psalm of David, but it tells us little else. But it would appear that the psalm refers to the time when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. We know that various psalms were written at that time. 1 Chronicles 16 shows us, for example, that Psalm 105 and Psalm 96, both of their roots on that occasion when the Ark was brought up from many years in obscurity, brought up to the Jerusalem, to the place where the temple was to be built. Why would we say that Psalm 68 relates to that period of time? Well, perhaps verse 1 is the key, because here in the psalm, there is a clear reference to Numbers 10:35. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Numbers 10:35. There at Sinai it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." So it would seem to refer to something doing with the ark. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. It was a place of atonement, and it was showing them that as God was reconciled to them through the promised Redeemer, he would dwell with them. So it is a symbol of God's presence, of how God is among us, Emmanuel. For 14 months, the Jews had been at Sinai. And then, on that occasion, at Numbers 10:35, we find them setting out on their way to Canaan. And they are following the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord is guiding them. And when the Ark rises, they go with the Ark. And when the Ark rests, they rest. But remember also that Exodus 14:19 reminds us that it was the angel of the Lord, the angel of God's presence, that went before and behind the Jews to protect them. And therefore, it is no ordinary angel, but the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is leading his people from Egypt through the wilderness, into the promised land, there enabling them to conquer and who ultimately is going to take up his residence at the center of his people. And where is that? Well, in the times of David, he captures Jerusalem, and he is going to make it the center of the theocracy. The temple, as directed by God, will be built there on Mount Moriah, and there the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people. So here we have the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God in the midst of his people, the God who is the God of battles, who gives his people victory in conquest, and who ultimately is going to remain with them and give them victory. And what was true of the time of the Exodus was true in David's day. And he is encouraging himself and his people by seeing this. And there is a time of restoration as God, as it were, is brought out of obscurity, left in Kirjath-Jearim for many years. The ark is brought again in the same way. God is placed in the heart of the nation once more. And of course, what was true in David's day is true of the New Testament church. So here they are. It would appear that as they are returning with the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, here is a song that speaks of Christ as it looks beyond not merely the historical events and what is happening at the time, to the triumphant Christ being exalted and being victorious over all his and our enemies. Here then is a psalm to encourage our witness and remind us of the triumph of the kingdom of God. It's difficult to find a clear structure in the psalm. I'll give you one just for your assistance. In verses 1 to 6, the Lord's presence and its effect on the righteous and wicked. Verses 7 to 10, the Lord's presence and encouragements from biblical history. That's 7 to 14, rather. Verses 15 to 23, the Lord present in Zion as the conqueror. Verses 24 to 27, the Lord present and worshipped in Zion. And verses 28 to 35, the Lord's presence, the guarantee of the church's strength and success. If we look, first of all, then, at the Lord's presence and its effect on the righteous and wicked. In verses 1 and 2, we find the psalm begins with prayer that God will be with his church as he was in the wilderness. So may God be present now as the ark returns. David's aware that he needs more than the ark, because they had the ark in 1 Samuel 4 when they fought the Philistines and they were defeated. They lost the ark. What they needed was the help of God, the presence of God. And we remember that the loss of God's presence was due to their sin. So it's not having the ark in Jerusalem that's enough. Let God arise. Let God be present. And so he prays. And of course, that's as relevant today as it was then. We need the presence of Christ amongst us if the church is going to be preserved and make progress. And although we may feel the church is numerically weak in our own situation, as indeed the Jews were a small nation, yet we remember our own spiritual weakness, our own numerical weakness, should lead us all the more to pray for his presence. You'll notice that the reference to the church's enemies is that they are God's enemies. Let his enemies be scattered. It speaks of those that hate him. We are on the side of Christ, and we're aware that the world is hostile to him. You'll notice we're told that his enemies hate him. We must remember that everyone who is outside of Christ is opposed to him and his church. And it may not be seen in the action, but it's certainly is rooted there in the heart, the unrenewed have an enmity towards God and his Christ. Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 4:18 make that clear. Ye, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now had he reconciled to God through his death. That's the way we once were. You think of Saul of Tarsus, the hatred that he had to God as the God of grace in Christ, changed by grace. Isn't it wonderful? Well, you'll notice the effect of his presence in the wicked, that's seen in verse 2. They are like smoke. The smoke is so easily dispersed by the wind, it's no more seen. Well, when the Lord acts, the mighty can suddenly fall and be no more. They are like wax that melts and burns. It's consumed. In other words, none can oppose the hand of God. And of course, we can think of examples of this. Jericho, a strong city, flattened. The conquest of those wicked and fearsome Canaanites. We remember what happened to Goliath. We think of Isaiah 37 and Sennacherib being turned back from Jerusalem and 185,000 being struck down. We think of the Reformation. We think of days of revival. How this should embolden us to witness. How we need faith. Remembering who God is. The people that to know their God are strong and do great exploits. In verses 3 to 6, we find that although the wicked flee God, fear God, and therefore flee from him, the godly welcome his presence, even as here the church of the Old Testament welcomes the return of the ark. In verses 3 and 4, we find six different words to command joy and praise, encouraging us with a multiplication of words. A reminder too is surely that our worship is to be essentially joyful. That is to be the keynote of all our worship. Yes, there's confession of sin. Yes, we have difficulties in this life, but we lose out if we lose that sense of joy. We need to have that in our worship. Why is that? Well, if you think of this, we have the privilege of reconciliation with God. We're reminded in verse 3, it's the righteous who are being glad. Well, yes, we're pursuing holiness, but why? Because we've been justified and made righteous through faith. And there's the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is, the place of reconciliation, where God meets with his people, Exodus 25:22. And we are before God. We rejoice before God, literally before the face of God. That speaks of fellowship and of reconciliation. We can be in the whole presence of the holy God and know his favor. And you'll notice there's the privilege of fellowship with God. It's not just that we are reconciled, we are brought into the family of God. You see that hinted at in verse 5. God is the father of the fatherless, the judge of the widows. He sets us solitary and families. We're brought into the family of God, having fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy angels, and believers as well. Verse 6 literally reads, he sets the lonely at home. Well, if you think of it, that was very applicable to the Jews. From being wanderers and displaced people and slaves in Egypt, God brings them into a place that they can call their own land, the land of promise, where they're at home. Those who were rebellious, they dwell in dry lands. Those who refused to leave or who died in the wilderness did not enter the promised land. Those who persevere to the end that shall be saved. What has Christ done for us? He has delivered us as sinners from our sin and brought us into the household of faith. And he has given us a house, the house, and made us members of the family of God. But God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, the angels as servants, believers as brethren. And friends, don't we feel strangers in this world? We feel at home amongst God's people. But yet we know ultimately the only place we will feel truly at home and truly at rest is in heaven itself. We have the privilege of fellowship with God, a reason to rejoice. When God is present, he reveals himself. He shows himself as the one who is great, as the one who is Yah, Jehovah, the one who is the fullness of life and being, and he gives that to us. What a privilege. We are courtiers of the Most High. We enter into intimate fellowship with God in Christ. We've got a reason for joy. And indeed, we have the privilege of sharing in the victory of the Lord. And the psalm is going on and speaking of these things, of how the Lord is going to arise and scatter his enemies. His enemies are the church's enemies. And though many make war with the Lamb, he shall overcome them all. So in a sense, here's a prayer that the Lord would come and be present and that we may share in the joy of victory. In verse 4, in the second half of verse 4, there may be a hint that we are to welcome his presence with preparation. We have extol him that rides upon the heavens by his name Yah and rejoice before him. The word extol means to lift up. It's used of lifting up the voice. It's also used of lifting up or constructing a highway. And the word there translated heavens is the word Arba, which normally is translated as desert or the steppe or the plain. If you think of how we would on this journey, it reminds you of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, make the road plain, get rid of the rubbish, cast up away through the desert. Well, that would fit this situation. The Lord has been brought up on a way to Jerusalem. Prepare the way for the royal visit. Remove the rubbish. Here then is a call to the people to repent, to reformation, if they would enjoy the presence of God. And we need that as much today as we do. We find these things in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 57:14, where there's a promise of God's blessing. Cast up, make a highway. He is the one, the high holy one, who dwells with those who are humble and contrite. The same in the 62 and verse 10. Well, in verses 7 to 14, we have the Lord's presence and encouragements from biblical history. In these, we have a reminder of God's actions in the past, and that the same divine Saviour, the Lord Jesus, is the one who acts for this church now. Two sections of history are spoken of. In verses 10 to 7, we have a reference to the Exodus and Mount Sinai, and these are reflected in the Psalm of Deborah in Judges 5, verse 4. And really what we have in these verses is a revelation of God's majesty and mercy. In verses 7 to 8, the focus is on the majesty of God, the God who went forth before his people, and the earth is shaking and trembling, and there's the events of Mount Sinai. Well, we remember, Christ in his humiliation was still the Lord of glory. And at times we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father full of grace and truth. Of course, his glory is now clearly seen, now that he is a glorified, risen Saviour. But that majesty was displayed on the way to Mount Sinai as God led his people. He went before his people, through marching through the wilderness, especially as they came to Mount Sinai. He led them by the pillar of cloud and fire, and there were glimpses of his majesty. And then at Mount Sinai, the earth shook, and there was a terror of the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and other things. And the Jews saw the awesomeness of God. They were fearful of drawing near. We can say that Mount Sinai was a visible display of the majesty of God. His power was seen. Yes, he'd already ruined the Egyptians. Here were the mountains. And who can withstand him? The mountains can't. No one can. There was the majesty of his sovereignty revealed, so that he as the lawgiver is going to give the law for his people, and it's right that he does so. And you remember, his holiness was revealed. Even the priests, according to Exodus 19, were to keep away from approaching the mountain. God is unapproachable in his holiness, except through Christ. Well, let us remember, our Saviour is the Lord of glory. He is infinitely glorious and powerful and sovereign. What an encouragement that should be to us. Because if he is the one who is for us, who can be against us? All power and authority in heaven and earth is given unto us. So there you are. Go out and preach the gospel. Bear witness, not because of your gifts and your abilities, but because of what Christ can and is able to do. There's a display of his majesty. There's also the display of his mercy. Verse 10 speaks of the congregation dwelling there. You remember that they were there for about 13 months, according to Numbers 10, 11. But they were living in the wilderness. How could you have this host of people with all their flocks in the wilderness for 13 months? How did they get there? Well, it was all due to the Passover, due to the defeat of Egypt, the foreshadowing of Christ's work of deliverance. Why can we meet with God at all and see him as a God of majesty? Because of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Or do you think of how they survived? Well, it was God's merciful provision. But even verse 9, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. We read in verse 8 of the heavens dropping. It would appear to be a reference to the clouds dropping water. You've got that in Judges 5 and 4. Then you've got verse 9, a plenteous rain. Here's the awesome thunderstorm. To us, that might be a negative thing. But if you're in the wilderness, it's a blessing. Because then the wilderness will blossom like the rose. The grass will appear. The weary ground was refreshed. The people were refreshed. The ground was refreshed. Verse 10. So here is the God of here is God providing for his people. And there is God's goodness to the poor, verse 10. The God of majesty may break out with destructive power to destroy poor sinners, but he has provided for them. And he breaks out not to destroy, but to bless penitent sinners. We grieve over our sins. We find that the High and the Holy One draws near to revive the soul of the contrite and the soul of the humble, a Isaiah 57:15. What does the church need to be? What do we need? Views of God's majesty, that we might know more of our own poverty and appreciate his mercy. You'll notice there was a copious provision. Verse 9, it was a plentiful rain. He gives abundantly. You'll remember that there was a complete provision because along with the rain, God was guiding them, giving them the quails. He was protecting them. Water came from the rock. God will supply all our needs. Not what we want, but he'll give us what we need. You think of how constant that provision was. They lacked nothing till they came to Canaan. Their shoes did not wear away, neither their clothes. Deuteronomy 29:5. Well, God will never fail to provide for us. Here is God's goodness. You remember the word good, tov, is linked to God's covenant. They're all covenant blessings which come to us through Christ. Yes, we need even the warnings of the law. But the warnings of the law are not a works gospel. But the reminder to us that covenant blessing depends on covenant obedience. And the more we seek after God's holiness, the more we will enjoy his presence and blessing. The second part of history is verses 11 to 14. A reminder of God's work at the time of the conquest and the days of the judges. There he is, the captain of the Lord's host, leading the conquest and keeping them. Just in the same way, Christ works to increase his kingdom. Now, the language is brief and compressed. It's difficult to translate, but the picture is quite clear. We read verse 11 of the Lord giving the word. There he is commanding. He shows who's to be fought, how he's to be fought. Some like Edom are to be baptized, to be bypassed, Numbers 20, others are to be overcome. He tells them how things are to be done. Who would have thought of defeating Jericho by marching around it? And the same with Gideon and many other occasions. God is the one who tells us what tactics we're to use. We're not to make up our own methods for extending his kingdom. We declare the truth because he's given us the truth, and we use the weapons that God has given us, which are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord gave the word, and we find that there was a great company that published it. It seems here it's the women who are publishing it. What's happening is the women are speaking of the victory to their neighbours. You think of Miriam, Exodus 15, celebrating the defeat of Egypt and Pharaoh in the Red Sea, Jephthah's daughters. The Lord has shown how to win. The women declare the victory. We sing the victory of Christ. In verse 12, we see some pictures of that victory. We find kings fleeing with their armies in verse 12, and they are scattered. Verse 14, the Almighty scattered kings in it. It was white as snow and salmon. And salmon literally means the black mount. It may be near Shechem. Well, it was high. It wasn't high. It may be that the idea is that when there was snow on it, it was a welcome sight. But it may rather be that such was the victory, that here is this mountain shining with the glinting of the sun on the armour or on the booty. The picture really is that of a complete victory that is given. Who's done it? God. It is God, the Almighty, verse 14, who scatters them. Yes, the Lord gave the word. Sometimes It is merely the word of God that gives the victory. March round, blow the trumpet, I'll do the rest. At other times, you have to fight. God has different ways of dealing with people. But here are the Jews being reminded that God's presence gives them the victory over their enemies. It's when Christ is amongst us, souls have done good. How we need the Spirit to work. In verse 12b, you have the woman dividing the spoils. You see that in Judges 5:30, it's referred to. Here is the Lord providing spoils for his people. And that's hinted at later on in verse 18. We'll deal more with that then. So here is the church advancing. We notice verse 13. They had lain among the pots and rising like the wings of a dove. It may be that it's more of a reference to the woman. So the hardships of a lowly position are brought to the idea of spoils. And they're showing off the finery of some of the things they have gathered. Silver and feathers with yellow gold. Raised from poverty to blessing. Well, how often the church is like those who are among the pots. In a lowly position. The church brought low as indeed the Jews were in the days of Eli when they lost the ark. Here is God raising them up now to a time of blessing. We move on. We notice in verses 15 to 23, the Lord present in Zion as the conqueror. From verse 415 onwards, the focus turns to Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And you can see that from various things. You can see in verse 16 that it speaks of the place where God delights to dwell. There's also references to God's goings in the sanctuary in verse 24 and in verse 29, the temple. So it would be fair to see this as the ark of the symbol of God's presence ascending to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, because God has chosen to be there. And there is this triumphant procession that's referred to in verse 25 with the singers and the players going, surrounding the ark. And there's the foreground then, Mount Zion. Well, with that in mind, we turn to the detail. Verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. You'll notice the words is as are in italics, they're not in the original. The hill of God, the hill of Bashan. And it's difficult to know what exactly has been referred to. We know the hill of God usually speaks of Sinai, or especially Mount Zion. But, and given the context of the psalm, we might readily think the reference is to Zion. That would fit the idea of a comparison, comparing Bashan with Mount Zion. But the focus in verse 15 seems to be more just than Mount Zion. So others translate this that the Mount Zion is a hill of God, meaning it's a great hill made by God showing his creative power. You remember that Bashan was in the north, in the middle of a high mountain range. It refers to a place where there are peaks over 9,000 feet high in the border of Israel with Lebanon and Syria, and it's an area that includes Mount Hermon. And the contrast certainly is brought out in verse 16 between the hill of Bashan and Mount Zion. Think of Mount Zion, it's a small hill, few hundred feet above the valley, is nothing in comparison to other mountains, and yet it's a place God has chosen to dwell. What sovereign grace has caused them to choose this insignificant-looking place? He has purpose for his own glory to set his love in the church. The question arises, why do you weep, ye high hills? The ideas of looking narrowly, looking enviously, looking with hostility. Well, no doubt it makes the person who's not been chosen feel better. It's a put down not to get chosen. And what we have really is a typical response to the gospel. There are those who dislike the idea of a gracious salvation. They despise those who are brought to faith in Christ. They reject and feel hostile to God and his grace and his people. There's an envious hostility to free grace offered. How foolish and hardened hearts can be. God is the one who chooses Zion. We know he does. He chose us. Not because we were worthy, but despite our own sin and unworthiness. Let us marvel that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and totally are undeserving of God's mercies. You'll notice in verse 16, we're reminded the Lord will dwell dwell forever in Zion. Well, God will always be with his church. Indeed, what is heaven? But the fullness of God coming down and dwelling with his people. Look at that at the beginning of Revelation 21. In verse 17, we find the description of the Lord who is amongst his people. He is surrounded by the chariots of gold of God. This angelic host who serve him. Interestingly enough, the word angels is not actually in the Masoretic text. It is rather thousands of thousands. But our translation does bring out the obvious picture. God surrounded by this host of angels ready to serve him. And God can use to overthrow his enemies. He is the majestic Lord. Interestingly enough, when it speaks in verse 16 of the Lord dwelling in Zion forever, the word that is used, put the place where God desires to dwell, the first word dwell in verse 16 is a different word from the second one, and it would seem to speak more of the majesty of God, as he is the one who is enthroned, dwelling as a king amongst his people. Well, there's God's majesty. If this is our God, we need not fear. And yet he's a God who draws near. The different word in verse 16, the Lord dwelling in it forever, and the same God dwelling amongst his people in verse 18. It's a different word, which can mean tabernacling amongst his people. He's a God who draws near and dwells familiarly with us, the God that we can have fellowship with. Our God is lofty and yet is not aloof. Can we say these things of Christ? He is the majestic one who is enthroned in the midst of his people, and yet he loves us and he draws near in his grace. And we enjoy fellowship with him. And he does us good. We are secure because this is our God. In verse 18, the most familiar verse to us perhaps, we see here the Lord as a mighty conqueror, pictured as entering into Zion and taking up his throne there. This is what's quoted in Ephesians 4, and it more or less follows the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. It's a slight change at the end, but it's really only giving a clearer interpretation that the Lord has received gifts for men, even for those who are rebellious. Well, here is the Lord ascending up to Jerusalem, to the temple, a type of Christ who has ascended up to heaven and has received gifts for men. You'll notice that he ascends. It's not just to Zion. The idea is of exaltation. Well, we see why this was used of Christ, the exalted Saviour. You'll notice that he has vanquished his foes. He has carried away captives. The enemy has been completely overcome. You'll notice he received gifts, that is, tribute from his enemies. The tribute that he has exacted from the vanquished to the rebellious. Now, tribute gifts are usually divided among the victors. Some translate this gifts for men, and some translate it gifts from men or among men, but really both are involved. There's still very much the idea of God giving gifts, sharing his gifts with his people. And that's brought out in Ephesians 4, the Lord receiving gifts for men, that he might give them to us who were rebellious, but have now been by grace made his friends. Verse 9, we're told of, it speaks of daily being loaded with benefits. Now, to load is to lay a burden on a person. The word benefits has been added into the text to try and help us. It may be that it should be there, and so it's expecting, speaking of the greatness of the blessings, he heaps blessings on us. But it may be that the idea is he takes the load. He takes the burden of his people, which again is part of the provision he has for us. He not only gives us gifts, he bears our burdens. And in all these things, God is showing himself to be the God of salvation. No wonder then he says, blessed be God. What a reason for thanksgiving. Well, what did David have in mind here? You think of the Old Testament references. There's the Lord as a mighty conqueror, enabling the Jews to spoil Egypt. He gives them these spoils. Or you think of the Lord as the captain of the host, giving them the conquest of Canaan, and now at last ascending to his permanent position in Zion at the heart of the theocracy. It's from Jerusalem he rules. As the enthroned Lord, he blesses and provides for his people. There's the Old Testament church. God is the one who has delivered the captives from a spiritual Egypt, showering them with the blessings of salvation from Zion. He'll continue to do so and will uphold them. It spoke to them in their day. But it's also looking forward to Christ. And we see the New Testament fulfillment. We think of Christ who came into a state of humiliation in order to do battle with the powers of darkness. What happens? He conquers Satan and he delivers us from the powers of darkness. We were captives. We were sinners in Egypt, in a spiritual Egypt, in a state of bondage, under the God of this world. But the lawful captive has been set free by the Lord. But remember, the cross was a place of great battle. Christ refused temptation, and he dealt with sin. But remember that on the cross, having dealt with the problem of our sin in his atonement, he disarmed our foe. He destroyed him that is the power of death, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. He overcame principalities and powers on the cross, Colossians 2:15. He has dealt with the problem of sin and won the victory over Satan. And now as the conqueror, he has ascended to heaven and is enthroned at God's right hand. And he's been given as a reward all the things promised in the covenant of grace. He's obtained all these blessings of salvation that he might not keep them to himself the way many kings would, but distribute them to his saints. He has received gifts. We think of the enemy giving gifts. It's a reminder that Satan has to give up everything. He can't keep anything from Christ. One day he will have to bow the knee, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, as all the enemies of Christ will. When you think of how the conqueror graciously shares the spoils of war, he just doesn't give rewards to his allies or to maintain control. The Lord is gracious. He loves his people. And he distributes God's gifts. And he accepts rebels and puts them into his service. Gentiles could come into the Old Testament Israel. You get Rahab and the Gibeonites, Ruth, Uriah, Aruna. They're all accepted by the God of Israel because they have accepted the God of Israel as their God. And they trust in him. You think of how God has made us a willing people in his day of power, delivering us from the power of darkness, bringing us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Let us remember Christ's kingly work. He subdues us and makes us no longer rebels and enemies but friends. And then he showers gifts upon us, all the gifts of salvation. And if we take verse 19 in the sense of the one who bears our burdens, there's a reminder that he not only blesses us with good things, he gives us all the grace we need to cope with the problems of this life. He loves us and cares for us. You'll notice there's a selah. If that means pause, well, it's a good time to pause. And then it goes on in verse 20. We're to remember God is the God of salvation. The God who saves. But is he only saving this life? The psalmist knows he's a conqueror of death, as the Old Testament saints did. He speaks of the issues of death in verse 20. The word issues, it means the outgoings or the borders or the escapes. So speaking of an outlet, a way of escape from death. In other words, these things belong to the Lord. Death has many varied entrances and no apparent exit. That's not true for God's people. Has not Christ dealt with its sting and removed it? Is not death now his servant? He is the keys of hell and of death, Revelation 1:18. Is now his servant to bring his servants home to glory? So the outgoings, the issues of death are his. He's in control of it. He may provide many escapes in this life, so preserving us in our physical life. And he will control the time and the place and the circumstances of each of his people's death. There's no haphazard thing, for the death of his saints is precious to him. Psalm 116:15. That should comfort us. He's in control of your life and your death. But we know more than that. He's going to raise the dead. And for the joy there will be Christian, it will be joy and glory. And ultimately, he's going to destroy death. It will be cast into the bottomless pit. He must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy, death, shall be destroyed. In verses 21 to 23, we have a picture of the Lord triumphing over his enemies, They are refusing to bow the knee or to submit to Christ, but going on in this sin. He's speaking of stubborn, rebellious sinners. They're enemies. They have an ongoing enmity to God. So what's going to do? Well, he's going to wound the head of his enemies. The idea isn't merely of just cutting. The idea is of shattering the heads. All those who are leaders, kings and rulers in sin will be brought down. One day he will execute the rebels. His glory demands they will be judged. Verse 22 may be a reference to the foes. Foes will be dealt with. I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring who? Well, it might be my people, but it might also be the enemies. They're brought from Bashan, from the east. And yes, they're dropped from the depths of the sea from the west. In other words, wherever you find the enemies of God, there's no hiding place for them. There is no escaping his judgment. In verse 23, thy foot, the church's foot, will be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of the dogs in the same. The Lord's enemies will be put to shame. They might be proud. Yes, they might have a hairy scalp, as it's put in verse 21. Maybe a reference to long hair, a symbol of the proud long hair like Absalom's hair. But they're going to be put to shame. God is going to subdue all our enemies under his feet. And just as the dogs lick Jezebel's blood, so they shall be put to shame. Hell, we remember, is a place of shame. But as for the saints, they shall reign and judge with Christ, and they shall put their amen to God's judgments and praise his justice. And is overcoming the enemies. Aren't you glad that Satan will be defeated? Verses 24 to 27, we find the Lord present and worshipped in Zion. Having spoken of the conqueror coming, sharing the blessings and conquering all his and their enemies, the focus reversed to the sanctuary, and here the people are gathered to honour the enthroned king and to praise him. And the psalmist now calls us to respond by way of praise. The Old Testament, they gathered for worship at the Jerusalem temple. We should see our gatherings for worship like the temple, where God in Christ is in the midst. Is that not true for two or three are gathered together? We read in verse 24, they have seen thy goings, O God. Thy goings, it means thy ways. They're seen in the sanctuary. In other words, in the public gatherings, there's a revelation of God's glory and God's works. Well, don't we see that? As we worship together, we see our God is a glorious Saviour and a conqueror for his people. Just as at the temple, the focus was on sacrifice, so our worship is always Christ and cross-centred. And he speaks of the King, my King in the sanctuary. A reminder that in the worship before, we come before the King. We come with joy and yet reverence. But there's also this calling him my King. Let's remember that when we gather publicly, we are making a public declaration of our loyalty to Christ. We say, O Lord, thou art my God and King. That's one of the things we're being denied at this time. And that's a serious thing. Verse 25, there's a picture. It pictures the scene as they proceed to the temple with the ark. With the singers, then the players with damsels around them. It's a reminder of the wholehearted praise God is worthy of. We don't need instruments. We need a lively heart for our worship. And there's a call in verse 26, bless God. A reminder that true worship is God-centered. It's blessing him. Not what I get out of it. Blessing him from the fountain of Israel. may be that there's a reminder there that he is the one from whom all things come. Or it may be that it's stressing the whole of Israel were engaged in this worship. And that's emphasized certainly in verse 27. You'll notice that four tribes are mentioned: Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, and Naphtali. There's two in the north, there's two in the south, symbolizing the whole of Israel. And the divisions are gone. Benjamin's rulers join with Judah. The house of Saul and David are united. Grace heals divisions. Someone noted that Christ and the apostles were from these four tribes representing the whole of Israel. You have the congregations. It's interesting that that word's used. It's a reminder to us that even in the Old Testament, there were lots of gatherings for worship, as well as the central temple worship, but they're all worshiping the same God. You'll notice all stations in life are made nothing before God. The princes are there, the Levites are there, the maids are there, the people are there. The word about their counsel may just mean their company. It's really saying, prince and people, priests and women are there. In other words, we're all the same before God. And Andrew Melville have to tell James the Sixth that you're only a member of the church. You're the King of Scots. You see, only Christ is worthy, and he is praised. Well, we come to the final section. The Lord's presence, the guarantee of the church's strength and success. Here's a closing word of encouragement to the church, a reminder of the source of the church's strength and success. Verse 28, God has commanded thy strength. The idea is that God has appointed or ordained strength for the church. Here's a reminder that all our strength is from him. It's easy for us to forget that as individuals. We think we can do it and then we fail. And the church can be the same. Let's remember all our spiritual strength is from God alone. And that God has ordained times when the church experiences strength. You see the power of God in reformation and revival over such a day. There's a reminder in verse 28 that we should pray for this strength. Strength, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. God's sovereignty doesn't deny the necessity for prayer, neither do his promises. Our prayer surely is that he would strengthen what remains. You'll notice in verse 30, there's a prayer that he would rebuke the company of spearmen, that the Lord would grant success and overthrow the enemy. How we need to be much in prayer. Verse 29, you see the success of the advance of the kingdom. Here are kings bringing presents that come with tribute. Why? Because of thy temple at Jerusalem. It's not because of the building. It's because God is present there. And these kings are being brought to acknowledge him and worship him. Oh, that people would see God is in our midst and fall down and worship the Lord. That's what we need. There's the key to the success of the church. As the temple of God, as the church is the temple of God, so we know his presence and blessing. Verse 30 to 31, we see the universal success of the church. There's the overthrow of the enemy. There's the mention of a company of spearmen. Perhaps could be translated the beasts of the reeds. That's suggested anyway. Reference to the crocodile or the hippopotamus. Reference to Egypt, the ancient enemy of the Jews, overcome. Don't we see here of Egypt coming and stretching out our hands unto God. God is able to overthrow the enemy. You've got the bulls, perhaps a reference to rulers. You've got a calf, the calves, perhaps the people. These have been scattered. God overcomes the strong and the weak. Let's remember, Christ is able to pull down all his enemies and not despair. He had overthrown Assyria and a Babylon. He had pulled down the Berlin Wall. Evolutionism and other false philosophies may fall. Islam shall fall. And Christ shall reign forever. You'll notice there's also sinners submitting. Verse 30. You have people submitting with pieces of silver, humbling themselves, bringing tribute. Well, haven't we seen our folly? And we gladly come and give ourselves to Christ. And whether it is the most powerful Egypt or far away Ethiopia, the Lord will gather his people. There are those who will stretch out the hands, who will come running speedily, eager to pray and submit to Christ. Oh, that we might yet see that day when Christ shall reign throughout the world. The whole earth shall be full of his glory, and he'll be seen to be a mighty Savior. What should our response be? Well, surely verse 32. The thought of this. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord. Let's worship. And let us call others to worship. The more we see what he is able to do, the more we will call others to join in the praises of this glorious Savior. We'll say to them, that's for you. Come and trust in him. Well, the psalm concludes in verses 33 to 35. With strident praise to the Lord for this glorious victory and his care of the church. And especially we see him as the almighty one who rules for the church. He's the one in verse 33 who rides in the heavens of heavens. He's a conqueror in his dwelling place who is over all. And he has everlasting power. He is the one who rules in that place in the heavens of old. Well, from eternity, he has reigned. Christ always was and always will be King of kings and Lord of lords. Though we know he was enthroned only after the resurrection. He was kingly in his humiliation and in his exaltation. He is the one who is worthy of our praise, as the Almighty One, as the Irresistible One, the one who sends out his voice. He is but to speak, and it shall be done. He is but to speak, and the dead shall rise. They're renewed and brought to faith. John 5, 35. That same voice will raise him from the grave the last day. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. Yes, his excellency is over Israel, verse 34. His power is exercised for the good of the church. He's head over all things for the sake of the church. Ephesians 1:21. So let us ascribe strength unto God. Let us confess his greatness. Let our praises be intelligent and thoughtful and God-centered. Isn't that the value of singing the Psalms? Not just flippant little ditties. And let us see Christ, verse 35, as the one who is in the midst of his temple, in the midst of the sanctuary, and delighting in the fellowship of his saints. He is the God of Israel, the one who has loved us and brought us into fellowship with him, and that love will never end. How should we conclude? Surely as the psalm does, by saying, blessed be God, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Thank you.
Well, we'd like to thank Mr. Craig for his talk.